Two readings tonight before we begin our message. And the first of those is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be reading the verses 1 to 5, and I'd encourage you to look that up in your own Bible. But if you don't have one, the words will also be up on the screen behind me. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It says, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And then we're also turning over right to the other end of our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to read the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's the beginning of Peter's letter, and he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen." Friends, it was 2 weeks ago that we began this new sermon series, as we focused on the importance of and also the different aspects of true Christian faith, the things that we believe. And we saw that in order to truly trust in Jesus for our eternal salvation, and in order to truly have our lives transformed by the Holy Spirit, our faith needs to have content. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, and we looked at this last time, we must have a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. And it also says that we need to believe everything God promises us in the gospel. And that's what now leads us to look at that marvelous summary of God's word and gospel, which we call the Apostles' Creed. I'd like to invite you to again join me in confessing our faith with these words tonight. So I'd invite you to join me as we say this together. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." There's so much there, isn't there, for us to unpack in the coming weeks. But before we do that, there's something that is very striking about this creed that we need to consider. Because you see, when it was produced some 1800 years ago, it was intentionally written in three distinct parts. We start off confessing, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." And then we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And a bit further on, we profess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Three sections, Father, Jesus, Spirit. And the Heidelberg Catechism recognises this format in the Lord's Day that we're going to be looking at this afternoon, Lord's Day 8. Because there in Lord's Day 8, question 24 asks, how are these articles divided? And the answer, into three parts. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our deliverance. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Friends, as Christians, we confess that we believe fully and equally in Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are all God. And we recognise, as the Catechism reminds us here, that while their roles overlap, that the Father is prominent in creation and the giving of life, and the Son is prominent in salvation and deliverance from sin, and the Spirit is prominent in sanctification and in the renewing of us in God's image. But that then, of course, raises a very pertinent question, and that is the question that the Catechism addresses next, question 25. For there it asks, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Friends, why do we speak of one God, but three? Why do we believe in what we call the Trinity? This is such a relevant issue. Friends, it's relevant because you're going to meet people in your daily life who are highly critical of the fact that we say there is only one true God. They will say that we are arrogant, that we are intolerant, that we are ignorant by making that claim. But yet at the very same time, you'll meet other people who will agree with us on this, but yet they are highly critical of the fact that we say that our one true God actually exists in three persons. They'll vehemently disagree when we say that Jesus is truly and fully God, and vehemently disagree when we say that the Holy Spirit is truly and fully God, distinct yet at one with the Father. And they will accuse us of heresy as a result. And friends, at the very same time, you will meet still others in your life who will think that this whole three-in-one thing is just downright confusing and contradictory and crazy. And they'll wonder what on earth we're even talking about. And so there are going to be times when you will need to explain why you believe what you do. So why do we make this mysterious and yet also controversial claim? Well, answer 25 is very helpful. It says we believe in the Trinity because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Notice the Catechism explains that this is not something that we have made up. This is no human invention. Rather, it reminds us that this is God's own revelation of himself. It is how he has chosen to make himself known to us. But my question for you tonight is this actually true? Can we rightly say that the Bible supports the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, that's what we're going to delve into together. So let's begin with this assertion that there is only one true God, that there is no other true or real divine force or being in this world. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, yes, it does. A little earlier, we read those verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And at that time, God had just reconfirmed his covenant with his people Israel and for a second time given his Ten Commandments. And in urging them to keep them, and to receive his blessings, God revealed himself. And in verses 4 and 5, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your strength." Why were they to love the Lord with all their being? Because he's the one and only God. And he's one God and one God only. You can see, if you have your Bibles open, that in the footnotes there are different ways that these words can be translated. It could be, "The Lord our God is one Lord." Or, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Or, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." In the end, this all boils down to the same thing though, doesn't it? There's only one true God, and that is the Lord, Yahweh. Now, this truth was crucial for the Jews. The nations around them were worshipping a plethora of gods and idols of many kinds. But these words reminded them that all those gods were false. They were powerless. They were impotent. They were mere figments of imagination. They were statues of iron and wood. And they needed to be constantly reminded of this fact. And so these words from Deuteronomy formed part of what was called the Shema, a Jewish confession that the Jews recited every single day. It was and still is central to all Jewish thinking about their God. But we can also see this same truth in other parts of Scripture. And so, for example, in Psalm 86, it says this, "Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." Or Isaiah chapter 45. He declares, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." The very same truth is confirmed in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." Or think of James chapter 2. James writes, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Friends, Scripture clearly teaches us that there is but one true God. Not many, not even three, but one. There may be many things that people worship in this world, many things they rely upon, many things that they pray to. There may well be many religions claiming to have their own deities. But despite all of that, at the end of the day, there is only one real, true, and living God. And he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. But having established that, we must now also consider whether the Bible truly teaches us that God actually does exist in three persons. Can we rightly speak of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit? Well, we need to start right at the beginning. Because already in the first chapters of Genesis, there is a clear indication to us of the plurality within the Godhead, that our Lord is more than one. And so right at the beginning, in Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Already, distinction between God and the Spirit. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Genesis 3 verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Genesis 11 verse 7, the Lord says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Friends, these are not mistakes or mistranslations. This is exactly how it is written in the original text, clearly revealing that God is more than one. But we can also think of Psalm 2, which speaks of the Lord and his anointed. And a few verses later, where God says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Or Psalm 110, which begins, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. These are all the beginnings of indications of a father-son relationship within the Godhead. But it's in the New Testament that God fully reveals his triune nature. I mean, for a start, we see each member of the Trinity clearly portrayed as divine. The most obvious is the Father. I mean, think of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Romans chapter 1, grace and peace to you from God the Father. Of course, the Father is the one true God. But what about the Son? Well, consider John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 20. Then he, that is Jesus, said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Or Romans chapter 9, Paul writes, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Titus chapter 2, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And 1 John chapter 5, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Clearly, Jesus is revealed to us as the one true God. But what then of the Holy Spirit? Well, there is Mark chapter 3, where Jesus says, whoever blasphemes, blasphemy, a sin against God, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Or in Acts chapter 5, Peter said, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in the very next verse, he says, you've not lied just to human beings, but to God. Or think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Or Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Not only the Father and the Son, but also the Spirit is clearly portrayed as the one true God. But does the Bible also put them side by side as three equal persons in Trinity? Well, yes, it most certainly does. We can think of that section in Matthew chapter 3. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Father, Son, and Spirit, all clearly revealed as divine. Or think of Matthew 28. Therefore, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Believers baptized in the name of the triune God. Or there's those well-known words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 where Paul concludes his letter saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then there's also those verses that we read earlier from 1 Peter. Peter says, to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Could the Lord have made it any clearer? He is the one true God, but reveals himself to us in his own word as three distinct persons, as a triune God. So friends, all of this speaks against any teaching, any religion, whether it be ancient or modern, that suggests, as many do, that there are many true gods, or even any true God apart from the Lord. It speaks against Hinduism, Buddhism, all forms of polytheism. It speaks against the deification of Mary and of saints, of angels or of dead ancestors. But at the very same time, it also corrects the teachings of Judaism and Islam that believe in God the Father, but yet so strongly deny the divinity of Jesus and the divinity of the Spirit. It exposes the heresy of Unitarians like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who say that the Father is God, but Jesus is something less than that, and the Spirit is just an impersonal force. It also speaks against modalism, a very concerning teaching within Christianity that claims that there's one God who is simply revealing himself in different ways at different times. They say sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit, but they're not distinct. And they never coexist at any time. Friends, in our increasingly diverse and multicultural society, you will meet people who hold ideas just like these. And friends, that's why we need a strong and clear understanding of what God actually reveals in his word. But we also need a strong and clear understanding of this for the sake of our own well-being. Because you see, my friends, without the doctrine of the Trinity, we would be so diminished in our understanding of the Lord. Because you see, on the one hand, this teaching reminds us that we worship a single, united, all-powerful, all-ruling, all-judging God. He alone is in control of this universe, of the spiritual and the physical, of the temporal and the eternal. Unlike many religions, we are not faced with a confusing mix of minor deities and forced to pick and choose those that may be of benefit to us. And friends, unlike the unreligious, we're not faced with a world that's out of control, like a bus without a driver. We know there's only one creator, one sustainer, one saviour and Lord of all. But on the other hand, the Trinity reminds us also that our God is not one-dimensional. We don't have to fall for the ideas of those who cannot accept this mystery, and as a result, hold a diminished view of the Son and of the Spirit. They simply won't accept what God himself has told us. Friends, our Lord is not limited by the boundaries of human logic. He has clearly shown us that he is Father and Son and Spirit all of the time, from all of eternity, in perfect relationship and love. And that also means that he did not create us in order to fill his own lonely void, but rather he created us to allow the perfect love and relationship that already existed within the Trinity to now overflow to us. But another reason why we must believe this is because without the doctrine of the Trinity, we would have no assurance of our salvation. For what would it mean to deny the full divinity of Jesus Christ? Well, friends, for a start, it would mean that he is a liar and that the Bible is nonsense. It'd mean the virgin birth is irrelevant and his miracles are a fabrication. It'd mean all of his claims and promises were no more than a joke. But worst of all, it would mean that Jesus was never actually able to rescue us from our sin. The cross would have been a waste and a tragedy. For if he is not the Son of God, then he lacked the very power and the perfection needed to be our atoning sacrifice and our eternal Saviour. Only God can do these things. And in the same way, we can ask, what would it mean to deny the full divinity of the Spirit? Well, friends, it would mean that he is not actually able to powerfully work within us and bring us to repentance and to give us faith. He would not be able to transform our lives. He would not be able to protect us from the evil one. He would not be able to keep us faithful until the end. It would mean that God does not live in us as he promised, and that we would be left to face life and death completely on our own. Friends, I really hope you can see why this doctrine is so essential, because it is fundamental to our understanding of God and to our understanding of the salvation that we stake our entire existence on. If it wasn't true, well, then we would be eternally lost. But it is true. And because it is, we can rest assured in his grace. Friends, we've seen this afternoon that there truly is but one true God who has revealed himself to us in his own word as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It may be a mystery to our limited human minds, but yet it is so vital that we trust him and have confidence that it's true. For when we do, it's then that we find eternal comfort, peace, and joy. We're able to rejoice in the wonder of our God, who has revealed himself to us so beautifully, in such complexity, with such majesty. And we'll be so grateful that he is, at the very same time, our loving Father and Creator, our precious Saviour and Redeemer, and our constant Counsellor and Sustainer. In the Trinity, his divine power, mercy, and faithfulness are so perfectly revealed. Friends, we can believe it. We can rest assured in it, and we can celebrate it forevermore. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we want to give you thanks that you have not left us in the dark, but rather that you have come to us and you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to grasp the mystery of yourself, that you are the one true God and there is no other. And that yet you are in three persons. Lord, help us to believe this, that we may know you better, and that we may trust you more. Lord, that we may know you as our Creator, that we may cling on to you as our Saviour, and that we may rely on you every day as our Sustainer, our Lord and our King. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.